Were you aware that some people in our country believe that Jesus was a racist? There are articles all over the internet about that. Articles have been written about how he rarely, if ever, associated with Gentiles. On one occasion, curiously enough, he even refused to help the daughter of a Canaanite woman who was of the Phoenician area in Canaan. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter 15. There in chapter 15, verse 21 beginning, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." That was the area where the Phoenicians had settled, according to Herodotus. Verse 22 says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him." That means she fell down at his feet, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Now, some modern expositors say that he was calling her a dog. But that's not exactly the phraseology here. It's more like the family pet. And that whole scenario sounds like it could have happened in modern-day America. Arizona, down there on the border with Mexico, has continued to pass some of the most restrictive legislation against illegal immigration. In 2010, they passed a law denying social services, including medical treatment, to undocumented immigrants. The woman who came to Jesus was seeking medical help for her daughter. Mm-hmm. And that woman lived in the part of Canaan that had been settled by the Phoenicians. According to Herodotus, writing 400 BC, the Phoenicians had formerly lived on the coast of the Horn of Africa. Now, if such were the case, it would have been very easy for Jesus' disciples to distinguish that woman from the rest of the Jewish population. However, there is a difference between the Canaanite woman coming to Jesus in faith, seeking healing for her daughter, and the hordes of desperate poor people illegally entering Arizona, violating state and national laws to receive benefits for which they have paid no taxes. Now, a lot of people on the internet criticized Arizona for their restrictive laws, just like a lot of people in the United States criticized Jesus, supposing that he didn't want to help anyone that wasn't like him. But if you read the rest of the story in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 27, after he had said, "It's not right to give the food for the children to the family pet," the woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the family pet eats the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." Now I truly believe that the reason for Jesus' interaction with this woman, stating his mission was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, being silent, not answering her pleas for help, and bringing her to this place that she had to beg the Lord to get help, was for the very purpose to show the importance of faith. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, nobody in the world can say with any degree of truth that Jesus did not want to help this woman, because he did what she asked. And most of the public ministry of Jesus, while being conducted in the area of the Jewish territories, would have prevented him from coming in contact with Gentile populations. And yet Jesus, on numerous occasions, helped those Gentiles who sought his aid. For instance, Jesus healed the demoniac in Gadara. And if you look at Matthew chapter 8 and verses 28 through 34, you'll see that Jesus came to this man that was beside himself. Jesus cast the demons out of this man. And if you compare all of the accounts of the Gospels, you'll find that there were more than one madman that Jesus cast demons out of that was from that region. Among 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed, the Bible says that there was one of them that returned to thank Jesus, and he happened to be a Samaritan. Jesus remarked that the only leper who came back to thank him was a foreigner. And then there was the time when Jesus was in Sychar, near the well of Jacob, and the only person with whom he spoke was the Samaritan woman. She was the sole audience for one of Jesus' greatest sermons. She received the assurance that the time was near when God would be worshipped not in Jerusalem and not on Mount Gerizim, but all over the world in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Now don't forget the centurion whose servant was healed by the Savior, and he was most assuredly a Roman. He was a commander of the band of 100 foreign soldiers quartered in Capernaum to keep the peace, and the Romans were despised by the Jews as an army of occupation. The centurion first sent messengers to Jesus to plead his cause, but when Jesus started toward his house, the centurion came to greet him, and the centurion said, "Lord, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." Jesus turned to those who had been following him, and he announced, "I tell you the truth, I have not found a single Hebrew who showed as much faith." Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Now the Lord used that occasion to predict, "I tell you, many such foreigners shall come from the east and the west to join Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But many others who thought they were sons of the kingdom, the chosen people of Israel, shall be shut out. There were a variety of others with different ethnicities with whom Jesus interacted. And it should be pointed out how the Apostle John once said, "If everything that Jesus did was written in books, I suppose the world couldn't contain all of the books that would be written." John 21, verse 25. Now, if there was a written account about Jesus healing one Gentile, one non-Jew, one person that wasn't like him, he most assuredly had healed an untold number of others. Still, don't we really like people who are just like us? We naturally gravitate to people that we have a lot in common with. We want to be with people who are like us. We like people who like the same things as us. We like people who talk like us and own the same kinds of things, and they share the same laws and customs and traditions. And whenever you read about division between peoples in the Bible, you can count on there being a lot of differences between them. Legal, cultural, custom, language, and especially religion. Now, those distinctions were present between the Jews and the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jews, between the Romans and the non-Romans, and even between the Judeans and the Samaritans, who shared a common border on the north side of the Judean territory. There were even distinctions and divisions between Jewish Christians in the first century. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "When the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." Now, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, typically born outside of Judea. And the Hebrews were the the Jewish or the Hebrew speaking Jews who had become Christians, who had probably been born in Judea, or at least their parents were. The complaint was that Christian widows who couldn't speak Hebrew were being underserved in the daily distribution of food for those who were in need. You might say it was the first food fight in the church ever. But don't think that there was any kind of prejudice against those widows because of their birth or the place where they were born or the language they spoke. It was really a lack of communication, and it was resolved with the appointment of 7 men to oversee the food service. How the church resolved that issue was a testimony to the unity of Christians working together to serve the Lord. But the church has not always been united. The church is not even united at this very day. Especially considering the segregation, the racial segregation among churches of Christ.
Yes, sir.
Now, in the Christian Chronicle newspaper that came out in June of this last year, that paper typically caters to readers who are members of Restoration churches, whether it be the Churches of Christ or even the Instrumental Churches of Christ. But they had an article on the front page that said 50 years ago, 50 years after a historic meeting, race still divides churches of Christ.
Mercy, mercy.
The accompanying article told about the 2-day national meeting that was held outside of Atlanta near the airport 50 years ago when there was some 40 preachers from different parts of the country in the United States that had gathered to discuss ways to improve race relations among churches of Christ. That meeting was held just a few months after Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. One of the organizers of that meeting was a black preacher named Eugene Lawton. You might have heard of him. But he got right to the point in describing his view of the racial discrimination in the church, and he described the two brotherhoods and churches of Christ this way. It's paved streets on the one side and unpaved streets on the other. It's having wall-to-wall carpet on one side of town and wall-to-wall rats on the other. It's having to sleep in the car beside the road because there's no place in the inn. And you might be surprised to know that that kind of segregation still exists among Christians in the South still to this present day.
Mercy.
50 years after that meeting, not much has changed, especially in the South. There's only been baby steps that have been taken. In 1960, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. appeared on national TV on that popular program called Meet the Press, and he said 11 a.m. each Sunday is the most segregated hour of Christian America. And still, in 2019, most churches, every kind of church, including Churches of Christ, especially in the South, remain largely divided along racial lines. Last month, when my wife and I visited Texas to see our new great-granddaughter, we visited 3 different Churches of Christ in 3 different parts of Texas, and I observed that not one of them was racially diverse. They were either all white, all Hispanic, or all black.
Mercy.
Here in Cincinnati, the picture may be a little better, but most churches in and around Cincinnati still struggle to understand what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit.
Yes, sir.
That says something. That tells us a lot about the nature of this church that Christ established. But do you think we get it here at Lockland? Are we better informed, more mature, more spiritual than those other churches that are still segregated? We're not one church merely by people of different skin tones meeting in one place at the same time on Sunday. Tolerance is not the requirement of 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Amen.
Unity in the body of Christ demands something more.
Yes, sir.
It requires empathy and affection and compassion and love, and that will be demonstrated all the other hours of the day, every day of the week. According to the latest Pew Research, the cultural climate in America has continued to deteriorate, and in an increasing amount, especially lately, with greater angst over racial tension and division. And according to the poll, the share of Americans who say racism is a big problem in our society has increased 8 percentage points in the past 2 years. But look at what happened since 2011. It has doubled. Hating anyone to any degree, whether on the basis of skin color or apparent prosperity or lack thereof, the use of a different language, or for that matter, for any other reason, is all sin. And yet, biblically speaking, there is a positive aspect that comes along with hatred. It is good to hate those things that God hates. And that is evidence of a right standing with the Almighty. It is written in Psalm 97 and verse 10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." But when you get down to enumerating the things that God hates, hating people is one of those things that God hates. Indeed, the closer our walk with the Lord, the more conscious we will be of sin. And whether it is manifested on the outside or on the inside, we'll hate it. And whenever we find it in ourselves, we'll repent of it and ask the Lord's forgiveness.
Sure.
Who burns with anger when the Lord's name is maligned? Do we become righteously indignant when we see spiritual hypocrisy? If that's the case, we ought to be mad at ourselves on occasion. When witnessing godless behavior, including what's on television or in the movies, is there any shame or sadness for our society? The more we understand the character of God, the more we will be like Him, and the more we will hate those things that are contrary to His word.
Mercy.
But more often than not, hatred is directed toward others for a variety of reasons, and sometimes for no reason at all. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Not only should we be reconciled with others with whom we are angered, but we better do it before we come to the Lord seeking His mercy and blessing. While murder is condemned over and over again throughout the pages of God's Word, any hateful act or thought is in the same category as murder in God's mind. Justice will be demanded, whether in this life or in the next. And if a person says he loves God and hates his brother, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says he is a liar. A person may fool men, a person might even fool himself, but God knows what is in the heart. And hatred is a kind of poison that destroys us from within. It starts small, like that root that's growing underground and unseen, and then it springs up to produce bitter fruit. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 warns us against that root of bitterness. And hatred not only destroys the personal testimony of the child of God, but it also removes that person from fellowship with the Lord and other believers. Especially other believers, that person would bar from their association due to their own ill will against others. Now I know it's easy to say, well, I'm not bitter toward anyone. But hatred manifests itself in varying degrees and forms. It might come as racism, or simply despising someone solely on the basis of race if a person doesn't want to use the word racism. It diminishes other people by degrees. There are degrees of racism. I would propose to you that the first degree and the most severe degree of racism is genocide. You may remember Adolf Hitler and his henchmen in the Third Reich of Germany before the Second World War ended. Hitler hated the Jews with such passion, and his hatred formed a national agenda for the Third Reich, trying to exterminate an entire class of people through using concentration camps, mass shooting, starvation, and gas chambers. Hitler had millions of people murdered. But hate doesn't have to kill a person so quickly. Hate might actually kill somebody a little slower, through maybe the second degree of racism, which is slavery. You know what that is, the forced unpaid labor and the reduction of humans to being nothing more than property. That's exactly what was going on in this nation from the time of its founding all the way to 1865. And it's still going on in various parts of the world, especially in the Islamic world. Now, the New Testament was being written at a time when slavery existed. It was quite prevalent. In fact, in the city of Rome, more than a fifth of all the population there were slaves. But the New Testament, while being written during that time period, should be understood that when the Apostle Paul wrote to a slave owner named Philemon, who was a Christian, he wrote regarding a slave that Philemon had owned, who was named Onesimus, that had been converted when Paul met Onesimus and taught him the gospel. Paul wrote to Philemon after the conversion of Onesimus, and it may be that Onesimus carried the letter back to his former slave owner. And Philemon was told to no longer treat Onesimus as a slave, but as a brother. Now, there you have it. The ending of slavery with the preaching of the gospel. But the third degree of racism is apartheid, when governments enact laws to separate the races, and typically to maintain one perceived superior race over another that is considered inferior. It's motivated by prejudice and racial hatred, and it's a form of hatred that is violent in its enforcement of those laws of apartheid. But there's also a lesser violent form of racism, and it's the kind that was practiced in this country all the way up till 1964, and in some places it is still being practiced, and it has been called the separate but equal doctrine. It was a government policy in this country until that landmark Civil Rights Bill of 1964. And under that policy, the races were separated, but they were never equal. The dominant race used the doctrine to separate and to suppress other races. There was never equal opportunity. There was never equal education. There was never equal protection under the law. There was never equal justice. There was never fair distribution of public benefits. And that system promoted poor education, limited employment opportunity, poor health care, and perpetuated a cycle of poverty. Now, those are the kinds of actions that are based on hatred. And in a sense, they are actually quite violent toward the population being suppressed. Then came the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King Jr., and the signing of that Civil Rights Bill of 1964, do you think that changed the attitudes of people in this country who for all their lives looked at others as being inferior purely on the basis of their race? The ultimate solution to racial hatred will never be a political solution. Every major country outlawed slavery hundreds of years ago, but that didn't solve the problem. It's still going on. It doesn't matter who you voted for in the last election or the one before that. Racism has existed for as long as we've been a nation, and Christians, we serve a God who delights in human dignity and the worth of all humanity. And that doctrine is only taught in the one true church described in the Bible. And that church is made up of every nation, people, a tribe, people, and language. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. That church has Christ as its head. And it is neither a white church or a black church or a Hispanic church or an Asian church. It is the chosen generation. Now, if you read some translations in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see the words, it is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him. Now, that chosen race that Peter wrote about was not an ethnic group, nor was it a bunch of different ethnic groups all under the same umbrella of a larger organization that were all separate but equal. It is the church. And there is only one church according to the New Testament. And there is only one head of that church. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, which is his church. Now, it's easy to identify the outrageous, hate-filled rhetoric of white supremacists as being hateful and divisive and evil, but it's harder to identify the more subtle and more insidious forms of bigotry that might exist in our own deep-seated thoughts and attitudes. In fact, in an odd way, seeing such blatant forms of racism in modern America may inadvertently cause us, each one of us, to ignore the minor attitudes of racial prejudice that exist within ourselves. We felt a righteous anger over the Charleston church shooting in which Dylan Roof, a 21-year-old white supremacist, gunned down 9 African Americans during a prayer service. And we might have thought, well, I must be a righteous person because I felt angry that something like that could happen. Did you feel sorry for our nation because of the prevailing attitudes in our society that could produce such a monster? What can we do to stop the hate? We can't give up, or the devil wins. Peter suggested that we keep on praising him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, hate takes people down a dark path. But the love of God leaves people into the light. Let's be lovers and light the way for others so that they may see the love of God and come into the light themselves. That's what Jesus told us to do, right? In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Let's take our light out into the world. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Let's let everyone see the saving grace of God that shines through Jesus Christ. You see, the message of the gospel is not a message about race, unless you're talking about the human race. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world, all the world, everyone in the world. But the message of the gospel is not about bloodlines. Not unless you're talking about the trails of blood that were coming down Jesus' brow, down his hands, down his sides, down his feet. That's the message of the gospel that lights our way. It helps us to see ourselves. as we are sinful. And every sinner that comes to the realization that the message of the gospel will enlighten them about their own condition, it's a message of light because it also enlightens everyone about the hope that is before us.
Mercy.
This world is likely to continue being unjust and unfair. There's likely going to be people who will discriminate against others, no matter what laws are passed or what the major attitudes are of the entire population. The culture is starting to move a little bit to be a little more tolerant of everyone, but not everywhere does that happen. And there's always going to be people who hate, no matter what happens in this world. Jesus said, the world hated me, it'll hate you too. There'll be people who hate Christians for preaching a gospel of inclusion and oneness and unity. It'll happen. It still happens down south. In some places here in the north. There will be people who won't see their sins and they'll thrive in the darkness thinking that's the way it should be. But the gospel teaches us the truth. And by believing the truth, we come into the light. And when we see ourselves as the sinners we were, we can turn to Christ who shed his blood to wash away our sins so that when we hear the gospel, we can accept it and turn away from the sins that we learned we were guilty of, and we can acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ that God sent into the world, the one that we should give our allegiance to, and then be obedient to him. For he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And for those of us who have become Christians, we come to a greater realization of our responsibility to be a light in the world as each day goes by. Let that light ever so shine so brilliantly that others will see the truth of the gospel. And even if they don't become Christians, that they'll be sorry for the hate that they've manifested. At least we can be a good influence in this world on them in that case. But hopefully it will give us an opportunity that we might bring them to the saving knowledge of the gospel. And if there's anyone here today that would like to become a Christian, you can. And we'll help you do that. Just make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.
Page 272. 272. If you have it, let us sing. Jesus the loving Savior.